Good morning, Bereans. It's good to have you with us this morning. Glad to be back after last week. We're looking at Romans 7, continuing our study there. And I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to read this whole section so we can get the flavor of it and then go back and kind of break it down. Now, in a Jewish context, when the Word of God is read, they always stand in respect, because to a Jew, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So let's stand together as we read through this passage. And I'm going to read Romans 7, 13 through 20. And see if you can relate to this text. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was the sin. Now, I put the definite articles in here just so you'd be able to see that as we go through it. It was the sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, the sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to the sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. You may be seated. It's hard just to even read that text, okay? Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like your experience? Can you relate to that passage? Can you relate to that text? He says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing I do not want. You know, we come to church, we hear the Word of God, we worship God, we go home, we read our Bibles, we do ministry, and we just kind of feel like we're on top of the world. And then we find ourselves saying things or doing things or thinking things that plunge us into despair. We say, I will, and then we don't. We say, I won't, and then we do. We make a promise and we break it. We set a goal and we don't go after it. We say, I'll never do that again. And we do it. We get on our knees and we say, oh God, forgive me, I will never do that again. And the next day, we do the same thing all over again. That is truly, I think, the human experience. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning in another sense that I'm going to quote a lot of people because I want you to see what the standard idea of this text is. And then we're going to, hopefully, we will critically evaluate what some of these people have to say. Ray Pritchard says this, Romans 7 is a passage that grips us because we understand exactly what it is saying. We see ourselves in it. When Romans 7 is read, everyone understands and says, amen, yes, that's right, that's true, that's me. He says, we understand exactly what it's saying. I want to tell you this morning, we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue what it's saying. Because we read this struggle and we say, that's me. Do Christians have this type of struggle that we just read about? Absolutely they do. Now let me ask you another question. Does that mean that this passage is talking about Christian experience? No, it does not. See, we can relate because we say, yeah, I see that. That's me. This text has been a battleground for interpreters and theologians and expositors of Scripture. And one of the biggest disagreements over this text is who is talking here? Whose experience is Paul describing? Is this Paul's experience? And then they want to argue, is this Paul the believer? Is this Paul before he was a believer? Is this a Christian talking? Is this a non-Christian talking? Who is this in Romans 7? And Christian scholars remain divided in answer to this question. Some of the main views are, this is pre-Christian Paul. Some say Paul is reflecting his life before Christ, when he had some regard for the law of God, but just couldn't fulfill it. He's not talking about his life after Christ. They say there's too much bondage to sin in this text for this to be the testimony of a Christian. So is this pre-Christian Paul? Does what we see in Romans 7, 13 through 25 fit what we know from other places about Paul prior to his conversion? No, it really doesn't. Let me show you a text. Let me show you Paul's idea of his pre-Christian experience. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh. Now, by flesh, Paul here in this text is talking about the old covenant. Look at it in that light. Although I myself have confidence in the old covenant, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the old covenant, I more. Why do you more? Well, look what he says. Circumcised the eighth day. Everything he lists here is old covenant stuff that he's doing to the max. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's Paul's view of himself pre-Christ. Blameless. So what we see in this text in Romans can't be Paul before his conversion. It conflicts with what he says elsewhere. Well, others say this is Paul as a Christian. Now, this is by far the majority view, that this text in Romans 7 is Paul speaking of himself as a Christian. Those who hold this view say there's too much desire for obedience in this text for this to be the testimony of a non-Christian. This view is divided between those who say this is Paul as a mature Christian and this is Paul as a carnal Christian. Most see this as Paul as a mature Christian. Phil Newton supports this view. He says this, 19 times in verses 14 through 20, Paul uses I to identify himself and to illustrate the struggle with sin. He adds me and my 5 more times. Can it get any more personal than that? In order to help us see his view of the law, he writes from the perspective of a mature Christian. Paul does use I here, but who does the I represent? See, we looked at this last time. Just like in the last section, I believe the I here is rhetorical. Paul is speaking as Israel under Torah, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Ray Pritchard writes this, Romans 7 is describing the mature Christian life as it actually experienced by much of the time by the people of God. I think that what you have in Romans 7 is Paul's spiritual autobiography of his experience as a follower of Jesus Christ. So they're saying this is the height of maturity, Romans 7. Anybody got a problem with that? MacArthur writes this. You knew I'd get MacArthur quoted, didn't you? No, he says, the only way to understand this is that this is a believer. This is every believer. This is every believer who is truly regenerate, who feels the agony of the struggle, and in fact, this is Paul, who when he wrote this was mature. He is in Christ, strong in the faith, and never got over his sinfulness. This is a very mature Christian. S.L. Johnson writes, Paul gives us here perhaps one of the most incisive, perceptive pictures of what transpires in the heart of a Christian man found in all literature. All right, I think you get the picture. These men all see Paul as writing here from the perspective of a mature Christian. But there are others who say that, no, this is Paul, and he's writing as a carnal Christian. You see the conflict here? I mean, people are saying, he's not a Christian. Others are saying he is a Christian. Among those, there's some are saying he's mature. Others are saying he's carnal. Which is it? I mean, how many views are we going to come up with here? Some have tried another explanation to avoid admitting that Paul, as a mature Christian, could have such spiritual struggles with sin. They acknowledge that Paul's a believer here, but he's a carnal one. This would be Paul in his early days as a Christian. They would say that every Christian must pass through Romans 7 in order to reach Romans 8. So it's saying this is normal Christian experience. You go through Romans 7, you're struggling all this, then you get to Romans 8 and you have victory. One writer says it describes the abject misery and failure of a Christian who is attempting to please God under the Mosaic system. Others say that Paul has no illusions that he has arrived at some state of perfection in which he no longer struggles with these patterns of sin. Ray Stedman writes, "I am carnal, it says." In other words, this battle is a description of a carnal Christian. Now, those who hold that this is a carnal man argue that the next chapter is about the victory of the Christian over sin and death. And amongst its advocates who teach some form of spiritual, a higher spiritual life, so to speak, which would emphasize a post-conversion experience of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're struggling along, you just need this other experience, you need this to get beyond, you know, to get beyond this defeat into the victorious Christian life. Those who have supported this understanding would have been Wesley in the holiness movement of the past couple hundred years. And have you heard of the Keswick movement, Keswick conferences they used to have? They popularized this view to thousands of believers. You know, they were famous for the let go, let God, you know, buzz phrase that you heard. You just got to let God do it. That's the Keswick idea. All right. And they believe that, you know, this was a struggle that you went through early on, but you're trying to get this other experience where you get to Romans 8 and you have victory over your life. Then you got John Piper, who holds somewhat different view between even the ones given so far. He says this, Paul is speaking about himself here as a Christian. So that is the view I want to defend. Romans 7, 14 through 25 is part of Christian experience, but watch, not ideal, but real. So this happens. You know, Christians go through this. It's not the ideal thing, but, you know, most of us go through this. He says that is the view that most Christians have had on this text for 20 centuries, and that is the view I'm arguing for. Romans 7 through 14 through 25 is Paul's description of true Christian experience. So he sees Romans 7 not as ideal, but real experience. Then you have Bob Deffenbaugh, who writes, many have sought to avoid the obvious by insisting that these verses, which describe this great conflict within the apostle, depict a struggle in the apostle before his conversion. Let me mention several facts which leave no room for this explanation. The context is one of sanctification. The context demands that Paul's struggle be the struggle of a saint trying to live a godly life. You see the problem with what he's saying there? He sees the context of these chapters as sanctification. Okay? It's not. That's not the context here. And we've talked about that. But if you see that as the context, you know, if he's talking about sanctification, then you're going to be wrong, I guess, on where you go with that. For example, MacArthur writes, but it didn't end there. Because the law still has the same kind of work in your sanctification that it had in your salvation. As a believer, the law continues to do its work. Now, if you remember our study in chapter 6, Paul's not talking about living a moral life here. He is not talking about sanctification. That's not what the context is about. Paul's objector is asking, shall we stay under the law so that sin will increase, therefore grace will increase? So if you get the context wrong, you're going to get the subject wrong, because context is king. And part of the context is who is the author writing to. Now, Phil Newton writes this. He says, keep in mind that Paul has both a Jewish and a Gentile audience in the church at Rome. I agree with that. He says, if it were only Jewish, then we might come up with a different interpretation of this section. Yes, we would, and that's what I've said over and over from 520 to 811. He's dealing with a Jewish audience because he's talking about what? The law, the Mosaic law. Only Jews had the Mosaic law, so he's dealing specifically with them. That's part of the context. He's talking to Jewish people, and he's not talking to them about sanctification. That's not his subject. Notice the context. 520. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, transgression here is a different word than just sin. Sin is missing the mark. Transgression is stepping over the line. It's a violation of a known commandment. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he's talking in chapter 5 about Adam and the sin of Adam, and then he brings in the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant. He says, then the Mosaic law was given to those in Adam. Why? so that the transgression would increase. Adam had one commandment. Don't eat of this tree. That's all he had. One commandment. Don't do anything else in the world you want to do, you can do. So what did he want to do? One thing he wasn't allowed to do. So God did the same thing with Israel, except he gave Israel 613 rules to a whole bunch more people, so the transgression increased because they did the same thing that Adam did. Adam broke it, Israel broke it. Adam's sin was duplicated by Israel, thus the sin was increased. So now we got all kinds of sins. And then you come to 6:1 and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin so that grace may increase? Now the problem here is most people don't read the definite article. They say, shall we continue in sin? In other words, shall we keep on? And I think the NIV translates, shall we go on sinning? It's not what he's talking about. See, if sin increases the grace of God, then they're saying, shouldn't we continue to live in sin so we'd increase grace? Or to put it another way, shouldn't we continue to live under the law because the law increases sin, which increases grace? So the question that I see here in 6:1 is, shall we continue to live under the Mosaic law that he just talked about in 5:20? Forget the chapter divisions here. He's talking about the same thing. Should we continue to live, if the Mosaic law increases sin, which increases grace, shouldn't we continue to stay under the Mosaic law? And Paul says, no, you're no longer under the law. And that brings up their next question in 15. What should we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? See, he said, oh, we're not under law, then should we just do whatever we want? What they're asking here is, doesn't that make us sinners if we're not under the law? I mean, they've always lived under law. They don't know how not to live under law. I mean, it's okay for me not to keep the Sabbath? Aren't I going to be a sinner just like the Gentiles if I'm not obeying these laws? If I stop obeying the written code? And Paul again says no. And the next question is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says again, may it never be. And his answer is found in verse 12. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law. The law is the expression of the character of God. It's not sin. The law reveals sin. And Paul's argument is the law has made Adam Israel know what sin is. In 7:7 through 12, Paul is describing the arrival of Torah in Israel and saying that when Torah came, Israel recapitulated the sin of Adam. They did the same thing Adam did. And in 7 through 12 there, he is going back and forth between Adam and Israel, talking about the arrival of the commandment, what the commandment did. So then one might ask Paul, well, if the law is not sin, if the law is holy, just, and good, why this death then that you've been speaking about? And so the apostle is going to answer that question now. Was that which is good made death unto me? Did the law then bring death to me? Was the law responsible for my death? And John Piper writes, it will take a very compelling argument to overthrow the simple, straightforward impression you get that Paul is talking about himself and part of his present Christian experience. I don't think there is such an argument. At least I never heard it. Well, I don't think Piper listens to me, all right? But I'm going to attempt to give him an explanation, an argument for that view. S.L. Johnson also writes, I'd like to remind objectors to this view that the burden of proof rests upon them to prove their point rather than upon me to prove mine. Because the apostle is using the first person, and he is. He says, I, right? And when a man uses the first person, and when he uses it in the present tense, you will notice that he uses the present tense throughout this section, then we are to assume that he is speaking of his own feelings at the time of his writing, unless one can demonstrate plainly and clearly otherwise. Well, I'm going to attempt to demonstrate plainly and clearly otherwise. And I want you to be a Berean. You might agree more with the quotes I'm giving than with what I'm saying. That's okay. The idea is you just have to be a student and study this out for yourself to make a decision. As I said in our last study, Paul uses I, but he doesn't use it to speak of himself. It's a rhetorical device, personifying both Adam and Israel. And he is speaking to his brothers, his Jewish brothers, and he's personifying Israel here. He's putting himself in their shoes, demonstrating the case here. Both of these positions, Paul pre-conversion or Paul the believer, have been challenged in recent years. Modern scholarship questions a lot of this, and I'm more in line with some of this modern scholarship. They don't see this passage specifically about Paul's experience, but about the history of Adam and Israel. And the reason for this conclusion is that the passage is at odds with other statements that Paul makes about his attitude to the law before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. For example, in Philippians 3:6, as we've already seen, he describes his pre-Christian legal status as blameless. He describes himself in Galatians 1:14. He says that he has advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, being zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And both statements suggest that Paul was a man who had a very positive attitude towards the law and what it demanded. He was all about the law. That's why he was so busy trying to kill Christians. They were going against what he believed to be true. Now, something that is very important to our understanding of this text is that Paul's argument is typically Semitic. Conceptually, he thinks in corporate terms. And we have to keep that in mind if you're going to understand this text. Understanding this, we should call into question individualistic interpretations about Paul battling with his own sins. See, the passage is introduced using a corporate illustration in 7:1-6. Paul uses the example of marriage and remarriage to show how a new relationship can come into existence. The analogy of marriage is regularly used throughout the whole of Scripture to depict the relationship of God with His people. And now listen, think about this with this analogy. This analogy is never used for the relationship of an individual with God. It is always corporate. It describes the experience of the covenant community. Israel as a community was married to God. The church as a community is married to God. And that's how he starts out this. Now, the traditional Reformed understanding of this text, like most others, begins from an individualistic interpretation of the passage. The evidence is not compatible with this. Rather, it points to the passage being corporate. And scholars from a wide range of theological traditions are now sharing this conclusion. For example, Tom Holland writes, and just so you know, I agree with this quote. Not many of these I'm going to agree with, but I do agree with this. He expects believers to meet for this purpose and compose his letters with congregations in mind. In other words, Paul's not writing to individuals. He's writing to congregations. In other words, the practice of interpreting the letters as though they were individuals is misguided. The letters are not about what God has done or is doing for a Christian. They are about what God has done or is doing for His covenant people, the church. It is not permissible, despite widespread practice, to read the details as though they describe the experience of the individual believer. Such practice not only makes much of the individual, it makes little of the covenant community. Do Christians have this type of struggle that we see in this text? As we said, of course they do. They do this, but that doesn't mean that's what the text is talking about. Okay, we have to understand that. First, we have to say, what is this text saying? Just because I have these similar experiences doesn't mean that this is about me. Look at verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Do Christians struggle to live for God and yet fail? Anybody want to give a testimony to that? Huh? I don't think anybody lacks that, right? We see this day to day. We want to do certain things. Yes, we strive. I want to live for God, and yet we fail, and then we feel miserable about the fact that we fail. And we feel like that's why we read Romans 7. We say, yeah, that's me. I mean, we see that in the Scripture also. I mean, we see great Christian men who fail. Let's take Peter, for example. In Galatians chapter 2, 11 and following, Paul describes a failure of Peter that was so serious he had to rebuke him. Peter had come down to Antioch, and he was enjoying his freedom in Christ. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's having ham sandwiches. You know, he's eating crab legs. He's just enjoying himself, stuff he never could eat before, stuff he never could enjoy. And he's enjoying it. But when influential people from Jerusalem came, Peter feared their censure and became a coward. You know, he says the brothers from, you know, James came down. This is the stricter Jewish sect. And he's, you know, he wants to be in with those guys. So he's like, well, I got to do something here. So he pretended in front of these people that he didn't want to do what he namely had been doing eating with the Gentiles. He was coveting the approval of men. He was fearing whom he should not fear. And he's lying and deceiving with his behavior. And this even affected Barnabas. The text says, even Barnabas was drawn away with his hypocrisy. These are great men of God. It was so serious that Paul thought to rebuke them. And he said the gospel was at stake. Look what he says. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, because the gospel encompasses Jew and Gentile, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So yes, Christians struggle. Great men of God struggle. I mean, Peter was a pillar, I think, in the church. You know, he was strong. We see him mess up a lot before Pentecost. But this incident is after Pentecost. He's still struggling, just like we all do. Does that mean the passage is talking about Christian experience? No. And as we look at this text, hopefully we'll see that it's not about the Christian experience. Paul is still dealing in the context of the law, Torah. He uses I as a rhetorical device, personifying both Adam and Israel. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about Israel under Torah. In 7:7 through 12, we see the arrival of Torah in Israel. And in 7:13 through 25, he speaks about Israel's life under Torah. N.T. Wright says this, "The present passage seems then to be a Christian theological analysis of what was in fact the case, and indeed what is still the case for those who live under the law." And I think he's right. This is Paul writing. He is giving us a theological analysis, a Christian perspective of what it was like for Israel to be under the law. Not talking about himself, but about Israel under Torah. And there is a change of tense in the verbs from 7:12 to 13 to 25. And it has to do with the change from description of what happened when Torah arrived in Israel to the description of the ongoing state of those who live under the law. Not that he all of a sudden starts talking about himself here. Well, look what he says. He says, "Therefore, did that which is good," that's the law that he just talked about in verse 12, "become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Now here the question is asked, was this good law the cause of death? And again, Paul says, not at all. No way. May it never be. It's not the case. It was sin, not the law, that brought death. Paul's already defended the law against the charge that the law was the direct cause of death. Sin is the culprit, and we must never forget that. He says, rather, it was the sin, carrying us all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 5, the sin of Adam. He answers his own question. Sin killed us. It wasn't the law that killed us. Now, Paul's summary answer is that sin's use of that which is really and truly good to bring about death is more proof of the exceeding wickedness of sin. You want to know how bad sin is? It uses a good law to bring about death. And believer, please understand this. Sin is a destructive force, even for a believer. It will damage the life of a believer if a believer continues in it. Obeying God brings peace. It brings joy. Sinning brings misery. God gave us rules and regulations not to, because He's a killjoy, He doesn't want us to have any fun. He is protecting us. And we live within the will of God. We understand what joy is. We understand what peace is. And it doesn't, that's not saying our circumstances are going to be good. If you follow Christ, everything will be wonderful. I'm not saying that. That's health, wealth, garbage, okay? You might have a really tough time, like Paul did, okay? You might find yourselves in stocks, beaten. But in the middle of a prison, in stocks, beaten and bleeding, what was Paul's attitude? He's singing. Hey, let's sing. Let's praise God. He had joy. Circumstances didn't touch his joy because it was a thing of the heart. All right. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin. The law is spiritual. Now, in rabbinic literature, it was often said that the law was spiritual. And the meaning of the context usually is that the law is something that was given from God. God gave it, so it's spiritual. Paul's already said this in verse 12. The law is holy, commandments holy, righteous, and good. Now, MacArthur writes this about the law being spiritual. You have a new nature that loves the law and longs to keep the law. Let me ask you a question here. What law? Does the believer long to keep the Mosaic law? Do you long to take a ram and sacrifice it to the temple? Is that part of your longing? They're totally forgetting the context here. We have to keep the context in mind. This passage is about the Mosaic law. We Gentiles have nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Never have. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now, we have to have a correct understanding of what he means by flesh here. And the only way to do that is go back to the First Testament, where Paul got all his terminology from, and look at how he uses the term flesh there. And you'll find out he uses the flesh in a variety of different meanings, sometimes just to mean humanness, sometimes to, you know, be tied in with the old covenant. Just sometimes he uses it for the body. Wide variety of meanings applied in different contexts. So we have to examine the context where he uses it and find out what he is talking about. And often in this context here, Paul uses flesh as the idea of solidarity with Adam and the body of Adam. And we must recognize that this Hellenistic meaning of flesh has dominated Christian thinking. By flesh, Paul here is talking about the old covenant mode of existence. Here again, we see this spirit-flesh contrast that runs through this section. He goes, the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. Just like Adam and Christ contrast ran through the fifth chapter and the slave-free contrast ran through the sixth chapter. I here is Adam Israel, which belongs to the Adam solidarity and is under the sin and the death. And the problem is not Torah, it is sin. And the point of the argument in chapter 6 was that the Christian is not in Adam, not in the flesh. Remember chapter 6, he argued that you are not in the flesh. You are not part of the old man anymore. Look what Paul tells Christians in Romans 8. However, he says, you are not in the flesh. You're not under that old covenant, but in the Spirit. If indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now watch what he says. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Believers are not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. And if you're not in the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Now, I know a lot of Christians use that term in the flesh to mean I'm acting like I shouldn't act. I'm in the flesh. Well, you might be acting fleshly, but you're not in the flesh, okay? To be in the flesh, according to Paul's terminology, to be in the old covenant, under the old covenant, and under its bondage. And that's what he says here, sold into bondage to the sin. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like something Paul could say about himself as a mature Christian? I'm Paul, and I'm sold into bondage to the sin. Well, you know, if you're reading through Romans, hopefully you've already read chapter 6, because it comes before 7. And Paul said six times in Romans 6 that Christians are freed from the slave master of the sin. Look what he says in verse 22. But now, having been freed from the sin, talking to Christians, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. He says here that Christians have been freed from the sin because of their union with Christ. How then in the world would Paul say in this verse, sold into bondage of the sin? Saying, I mean, having been freed from the sin, and then in verse chapter 7, sold into bondage to the sin. Does that make any sense? Paul couldn't have and wouldn't have said that. This was the position of Israel. And he's in 6, he's arguing, Christians, you've been set free from that. You're no longer in Adam. You're free from that bondage. And now here he's saying you're sold into bondage of sin. Now, that's a difficulty. And that's why a lot of people say this can't be a Christian here. This has to be an unbeliever. That's a strong proof that it is. But notice how some of these guys get around this. S.L. Johnson, who I respect, I think he's a good commentator, but sometimes when you just don't have an answer, you punt. You make one up, I guess. Because look what Johnson says. Now it is, I think, important to note that he is talking about the partial bondage of an imperfectly sanctified man, not the total bondage of an unsaved man. You know what we call that in theology? Thank you. We call that eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into a text something that's not there. Exegesis is to pull out of the text what's there. We want to do exegesis. We don't want to do eisegesis. There is no reason on earth to say that he's talking about partial bondage. There's no linguistic reason from the text. There's no reason at all except for his preconceived prejudices. And Paul says, see, he believes this is Paul as a mature Christian. So when he says, I'm sold in bondage to sin, he says, he just means partial bondage. He doesn't mean what he's talking about in chapter 6, even though he uses the exact same words. And you've got to be careful. But you see, you know, if you're a follower of S. Lewis Johnson and you read this and you think, okay. And that's why I say, don't believe anybody, particularly me. Okay? Read for yourself, study for yourself, find out what they're saying makes any sense at all. MacArthur writes this, in his maturity, at the end of his life, at the end of all his years of walking with Christ, nothing had changed about how he viewed himself. He was a massive disappointment to himself. Does that bother anybody? John MacArthur, one of the biggest expositors out there. People love this guy. People listen to this guy. He's got a radio show. He's got a bunch of commentaries out there. He's saying, you know, Paul says he sold in bondage to sin. In other words, Paul was just a massive disappointment to himself. Poor guy could never live up. Really? That's Paul? I have a problem with that. Look what Paul says about himself. 2 Timothy. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at come. He's talking about his death, people. He's not talking about he's going on a trip somewhere, okay? But the word for departure is a very interesting word here. It's used of a ship that holds up anchor, used of taking down your tent and moving on. He's moving on. He said, the time of my departure is come. Now watch what he says. I have fought a lousy fight. I didn't even come close to finishing my course, and I wish I would have kept the faith. That's not what he says. I fought a good fight. I finished. The course of me is the literal Greek. And I have kept the faith. Does that sound like a man who is a total disappointment to himself? And then he says this. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that God gives all the big disappointments. No. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That doesn't sound like a man who was disappointed with life. That he lived for Christ. But see, if you got Paul in this text as a mature Christian, then you have to make everything fit. And it doesn't. Look at 15. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. This is the paradox of Israel under Torah. They've been given the law of God. They know what's the right thing to do. They delight in the law because it has come from God. They want to perform, yet they constantly fail because they don't have the power to keep it. There's no power. One writer says, what Paul despises as a Christian, he does anyway. Really? Is that the same Paul that I just read about in the book of Acts? Huh? I'm the man who's hunted, beaten, stoned, and kept right on going. After he was stoned, supposedly to death, what did Paul do? Got up, went right back to the same city to preach the gospel some more. Does that sound like a guy who's constantly falling short? I wish I could fall short like Paul did. I'd like to fall that short. That'd be a great victory for me. That's unbelievable. I mean, do they not know Paul? But again, you've got the wrong subject, you got the wrong context, you just press on in it. Look what he says in Galatians. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Now, you know, we often read this, and again, we think there's two people inside of us fighting or something. He's talking old covenant, new covenant. The flesh, the old covenant sets its desire against the new covenant, and the new covenant against the old covenant. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. The flesh and spirit are contrary. This is new covenant, old covenant. If you walk in the new covenant, you walk in the spirit, you're not under the law. It's under the law that the conflict comes from because there's no power there. John MacArthur writes, only a Christian can really understand this battle. Only a Christian can understand this struggle. It's not something that a non-Christian can identify with at all. You think that's true? Do unbelievers have conflicts with desires and practice? You think they do? I mean, you were one once, right? All of you in here were unbelievers at one time, okay? Did you have a conflict between what you wanted to do and what you did? See, people want to make this is just something Christians deal with. No, it's not. It's not at all. Unbelievers have conflicts. There's things they want to do and they don't do it, and then they feel bad about it. They do things they hate, and they wish they wouldn't have done. I think the issue here, now, I need you to think through this with me. And you can let me know what you think about this. I think the issue here is conscience. Conscience. Okay? If you were trained a certain way, you're taught this is wrong, this is right, and you're doing what's wrong, your conscience bothers you. Doesn't it? You say, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that. If your conscience has been programmed to do what's right, good and right, and you don't do what's good and right, you feel this conflict. You are bothered. And many believers are conflicted over things they shouldn't even be conflicted over because their conscience has been trained wrong. For example, you go to a certain church and this church teaches you, well, Sunday is the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day, and you should never work on Sunday. And you're, you know, you work 6 days a week. Sunday's your only day off, and you're like, I need to get my lawn cut. And so you cut the lawn, and then you're like, oh, you're guilt-ridden. I violated the Sabbath. Did you know the Sabbath is Saturday? No one ever changed that, okay? It's fulfilled in Christ. But you're guilty over something you didn't because your conscience has been programmed wrong. And the lady in India who takes her baby and throws it into the Ganges River to feed the crocodile god has no guilt over that because that's what you're supposed to do. It's a matter of conscience. So unbelievers have the same struggles that believers do. And the Jews under the old covenant constantly struggled because they saw the 613 commandments to be kept, not violated, and yet struggled to do those things. And it was a constant struggle. And please understand this. We can say this text is not about Christian experience and still believe that Christians have experiences like this, okay? I'm not denying that Christians have these experiences. We do. I mean, you fail and you feel bad about it at times and you wish, you know, you say, this week, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And then when the week's over, you say, didn't touch it. And you feel bad about it. Yeah, I want to do better. And you know, we struggle with stuff like that. Sure we do. That doesn't make this text be about that. Okay? We can't take our experience and force it on the text. We have to find out what's he talking about in the text. Because Christians quote this Romans 7 all the time, especially when they mess up. Oh, things I want to do, I don't. Yep, you're right. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. confessing that the law is good. See, here he agrees with the law's assessment of his practice, that it's sinful. In other words, the law is calling sin, sin. The law is good. I'm the problem. Some say that only a believer can agree that the law is good, but that's not true because under the old covenant, the Jew loved the law. Read Psalm 119. They thought it was good. John Piper writes, so Paul's answer is that the Christian loves the law of God, esteems the law of God, delights in the law of God. MacArthur says, the Christian then stays in a place of brokenness over his sin. The Christian stays in a place of submission to the law. What's wrong with those statements? Again, the law in the context is the Mosaic law. So Christians love the law, not the Mosaic law. The Christian stays in submission to the Mosaic law, the Torah? Not at all. The context is Torah. Paul has just taught that the believer is not under the law. Gentile Christians never were. So this can't be, you know, talking about our experience. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. We've already seen that Paul's understanding of the body of sin is mainly corporate. As a part of the body of sin, every person in Adam is under sin's control. Sin dwells in the body of Adam and the body of Moses. This text is the basis for the doctrine of the sin, which holds that it is a biologically inherited. People will come to this text, see it says, sin dwells in me. But Paul's not talking about me as a person, me individually, me as the body of Adam, the body of Moses. Sin dwells within us. This is a Hellenistic intrusion into Paul's Hebraic mindset and needs to be rejected. This view is essentially dualistic, and it's therefore pagan. The expression, sin which dwells in me, does not have the Hellenistic, dualistic connotations once the argument is read at the corporate level. It's not in me, individually, in the body of Moses. Paul's saying that sin is dwelling in that body, that old covenant body. Now, some Christians have misused this verse to excuse and deny the responsibility of sin, saying, it's not me. It's not my fault. Sin that dwells in me. Sin did it. You know, it's like the devil made me do it. Now it's sin made me do it. I'm not at fault. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Notice how the NIV translates this verse, verse 18. It is, for I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. The Greek word here is sarx. This is a very bad translation of sarx. Sarx, directly translated, just means flesh. As we said, it has a wide variety of translations. The idea of a sin nature reflects more of a Greek dualism than a Hebraic understanding of Scripture. To translate sarx as sinful nature assumes that the argument is about individual experience and leads the reader into the direction of this inherited human nature rather than to a federal understanding of the text. And because of this unfortunate misinterpretation of sarx, the doctrine of the sinful nature or indwelling sin has been propagated. This idea that there's two people in you, a bad guy and a good guy. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this, the problem of the Christian is that he has within him two natures, each drawing him in a different direction. The sin nature Paul calls the old man or the flesh. Now you remember from looking at the text in Romans, the old man and the flesh is not talking about you at all. It's referring to Adam, the body of Adam. These terms, old man and flesh, are historical redemptive terms that refer to Adam, not to us individually. Now MacArthur writes this. This is getting a little serious, so I want to show you this one. The problem now is not that there's something wrong with the new nature, with the inner man, with the new heart, with the new spirit, with the eternal life, but rather that this new person is still incarcerated in the fallen body. We are like a holy seed in an unholy shell. We are incarcerated. We are imprisoned. We are locked in, bound, and subject to all the weakness and all the wickedness of our humanity. People, that right there is Gnosticism. Okay, that's what that is. It's Gnostic dualism, treating the physical body as evil. To Gnostics, matter is evil, spirit is good. You won't find this idea anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. You'll never find the Hebrews talking about the body as evil. It's a misunderstanding in the New Testament about body when he's talking about the body of Adam or Moses that we put it on individual and we say, oh, the body's bad. The body is a prison. It's like I'm walking around in this prison. And we'll see that next week when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul's trying to get out of his body. That's not at all what he's talking about. Okay, he's not trying to get out of his body. He's not trying to escape it. There's nothing evil about it. To the Hebrew, the man was a solidarity. He was one. They didn't divide it up like we do. This is Greek thinking that does this. And people, let me say this. Greek thinking has influenced the church way, way more than we want to understand or admit. I mean, so much of Greek thinking has been imposed on the text. And we have to learn to interpret the New Testament from the First Testament. Get the Hebrew mindset of it, not the Greek. Because you're going to get led astray if you start thinking like a Greek. Because that's not how it was intended to be written. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Again, this is Israel under Torah. But MacArthur writes, so this is Paul's testimony as a Christian. And it's very, very important for us to understand that because what's here is what we live with every day. Not me. I never struggle with being under Torah. I don't, because I'm not under Torah. I never was under, so I don't live in that struggle. But he's saying, you know, and that's not what he means because he doesn't see this as Torah. He just says these Christians are always, you know, in this battle here. Verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. This verse basically repeats word for word what he said in verse 17. And I refers to Israel according to the flesh, Israel in Adam. On this, John Piper writes, one of the reasons this matter is the immense practical importance of it has for rescue... Let me start over. One of the reasons this matters is the immense practical importance of it has for rescuing people from the devastating hopelessness of perfectionism. And there is a hopelessness that comes from having perfectionistic standards that give no place in real life for the sins of the true saints. Now, I understand what he's saying here. If you take chapter 7 to be teaching sanctification, then it's good to read about this struggle because then you don't feel like I have to be perfect because Paul wasn't perfect, so I don't have to be. So he's saying this rescues us from this hopelessness. Well, that's fine, but it's not at all what it's talking about. It may be true, but it has nothing to do with the text about Israel under Torah. Let me close this morning with one more MacArthur quote. I can't wait, as I read earlier from the same chapter, until this body, which is inhibiting me, is transformed. For the present, those of us who are Christians live in an era between two ages, the old and the new. Where are we then? If we're living in between, the Bible only speaks of two ages. Okay, only two ages. So he's saying we're in between. Now, maybe he's talking about the transition period, the period where the two ages overlap. All right? But we don't live in that, believers. We don't live in a transition period. We live in the new covenant age. If believers today are in between the two ages, now listen carefully, we do not have eternal life. No one possesses eternal life now if we are living in between the two ages. Look at what Mark says. That which he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Now, to the writers of the Scripture, the present age was the age they lived in. The age to come was the age that they looked forward to. He says, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And, watch, in the age to come, eternal life. When does eternal life come? It comes in the age to come. So if we're not in the age to come yet, if we're still in between that, then no one has eternal life. But believers, we live in what the Bible calls the age to come. It came in AD 70. That old covenant was put to an end with the destruction of the temple. The old covenant was shut down. We moved into the new covenant totally and completely. And we dwell in the presence of God. We live in fellowship with Him and we have eternal life. And see, when you misread this text, you go off in all kinds of different directions. One more quote and I'll close. Bob Deffenbaugh. My friend, you and I will never get out of Romans 7 in this life. Now, is that an encouraging quote? Oh, man. I'm always going to be struggling like this. You know, how sad is that? In a sense, I agree we're going to always be struggling. As long as you want to do what's right, there's going to be struggles there that you'll face. But it's not going to be this Romans 7 defeat thing where Paul's crying out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I mean, that's being in bondage to sin. We're not in bondage to sin, people. That's what Romans 6 was all about. We have been set free from the bondage of the sin and the death. The sin has no rule over us anymore. Because we are in Christ who died the death and paid the price in full. We never were in Romans 7 because we never were under Torah. We live, Christians, in Romans 8. We have the Spirit. We have life. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and the death. And we're free. We live righteously. We have victory. And it's sad to read this passage and the struggle that goes on here and think we're there. And we're going to see as we get next time to the end of this chapter and then moving into 8 that he tells them, listen, you're not there. You're free from that body of Moses has been put to death. You live in Christ. You're free from all that stuff. Amen. It's hard for us to understand because, as Gentiles, we never had 613 commandments we had to fulfill and keep and, carry animals. And every time you did anything, you were impure and getting another animal and, washing with this and doing that and on and on. And it never ended. And it constantly showed you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And one thing they didn't understand, they didn't understand they were sinners. And the whole law was a point to that. And Jesus Christ shows up as the Lamb of God and they're like, got any other choices? We don't want him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your text. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. Lord, everyone that comes in the hearing of my voice through internet, through CD, those that are here, that Father, everyone would be a Berean. That they would examine these quotes to see if these men are correct. They'd examine what I had to say to see if what I'm saying is correct. That we take all the evidence, we take all the resources that we have at hand and strive to understand what is going on here. This is your word, Father. It is worthy of all our effort and struggle to seek to understand. Thank you, Father, for the day and age we live with so much at our disposal to dig into your word. May we be faithful Bereans, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.